Others and I, when we were growing up, we had to tend my parents' garden. And this was no small garden. It was 7,000 square feet. And over time, it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger to the chagrin of my mother. We had all of those tasks that you would expect you'd have to do. Dig trenches for compost, spread manure, building and repairing greenhouses so we'd have food in the wintertime. And then, of course, you always had the weeding and pruning and the weeding and the pruning. I was doing it from the earliest age. This was no fancy flower garden. It was food for a family of six on a minister's stipend, and it was food for a very grateful parishioners, most of them, where a generation later they would call it organic food, but then it was just called good. Both my parents grew up on farms in Northern Ireland. My father was the real deal. Right from the get-go, he was a farmer. By the time of 14, the adults in his life were sick, and so he quit school and took over the farm full-time until the time in his mid-20s when he went back to get his secondary school education. My mom was one of 14 that grew up on a dairy and cattle farm. So they both knew farming, and they knew farms. So you can imagine their dismay and foreboding when I, as a five-year-old, being there on my hands and knees weeding, declared, sat up, dropped whatever I was holding, apparently, and just in a very loud voice, now that you can believe, but in a loud voice just declared, when I grow up, I'm going to make enough money that I can hire my own gardener. So it's one of those stories that my parents love to tell, usually at the most embarrassing time. Not as embarrassing as Sam was this morning to Kaylee, but still embarrassing times. And your siblings love to tell that story. And then, of course, they wait for that perfect moment, Kaylee, when they wait till your girlfriend comes over to meet the parents and the story gets told at that time. So you can understand why I have some reluctance about this preaching series that Martin is doing. All of it's about farming. All of it, you know, we got the sower, the tares, the mustard seeds, finding things in farmers' fields, hiding things in farmers' fields, buying farmers' fields, farmer. Sure, there's fishing at the end, but basically we're talking about this agrarian motif that I, as a five-year-old, had absolutely no interest in. So Martin graciously said to me that I could be forgiven. I could get a hall pass. So I wanted to preach out of Matthew 25, which also has parables about what the kingdom of God will be like. Now, this parable, I think, is one that certainly I can relate to. I expect most of you can relate to, and I expect most of our culture can relate to, in a way we can't with farming stories. Most of us didn't grow up on farms. Most of us don't really, you know, have any real attachment to it. But we sure know this. Because if you've ever invested in an RSP, if you've ever tried to start a small business, if you've ever gone and bought stocks on the stock market, it appears that this is the parable for you. If you've ever received a statement from your brokerage firm or your pension fund and you've looked at it and you've said, I'm not getting enough return, why are they so low? Or why are my fees so high? This appears to be the parable for you. As Martin said, it's the parable of the talents. So let's read it together. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Now, before we start that, just a reminder for some and information for others that the word talent actually is a unit of measurement in the New Testament. It's the largest measurement that we have to describe money. And if it was a talent of gold based on the weight, and it's a little fuzzy depending on what sources, but roughly speaking, a talent would be worth about at $1.5 million Canadian. And if you look at the purchasing power, which you could buy with soldiers, with talents, etc., it would be worth at least $750,000. So whatever it is, $750,000, $1.5 million, it's an enormous sum of money. So keep that in mind while we do the reading. For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his slaves and entrusted property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made two more talents. But the one who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five more talents, saying, "Master, you handed me over to me five talents. See, I have made five more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and enter into the joy of the master." And the one with the two talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me two talents. See, I have made two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the master." Then the one who had received the one talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." The master said, "You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him in the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let's pray. Dear God, as with so many of these parables, we have heard them time and time again. Let us hear your fresh voice this morning. Let us receive it afresh. And may we be receptive to your message today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I say, most of us know this parable. This is one of the ones we know. Some of the theologians I've read on this topic say, this is the worst parable ever. And let's see why. The usual reading of the parable is about stewardship. And full disclosure, I'm on the stewardship committee of this congregation. What does it normally say? The usual reading is pretty well known. God gives us talents, and we must be good stewards with what we receive. If we work diligently, if we persevere, if we invest our time, talents, and treasures in the right things, then we too can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we can are then invited into the joy of our master. But, if we fail to work hard, achieve success, then we'll be cast out in outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's usually at this point the stewardship committee asks for your commitment and pledge for the following year of donations, or some committee asks you to donate time. But do you hear the difficulty with the interpretation of their parable that way? Is this a picture of the master? Is this the picture of our God who we worship, an absent but demanding landlord who threatens punishment and is seeking to emphasize productivity? Where's the grace in this parable that apparently is all about good works? If that describes the God that you think you worship, an absent landlord, one who threatens punishment, one who really wants to see productivity, then you, like generations before you, may just be simply tired of all that religion offers. Or you're just simply fearful of a God and not willing to trust this harsh master. Maybe you have that anxiety that many have had before when they sit down and ask the questions, "Have I done enough? Have I been productive enough? Have I invested my time and talent and money wisely enough?" Those questions all turn on the word "enough," because none of us want to be excluded. We all want to be accepted and not excluded. don't want to be cast in the outer darkness. Such thinking results in us going one of two ways. One, we're completely delusional. Yep, actually, I am that good. I don't fail. So yes, I'm accepted. Or recognizing the sin that we all have in our lives, many sink into a depression of I am not worthy and I will be rejected. While God declares that he is to be known as the I am, too many people in our culture and too many Christians in our culture define themselves by the I am not. I'm not successful, I'm not smart, I'm not beautiful, I'm not imaginative, I'm not attractive, I am not worthy. Those I am nots are a fantasy. They deny that we are made in the image of a God who defines himself as the I am. So again, does that parable interpretation sound to you like the God we worship? The God who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death? The God who leaves 99 sheep to go find the one lost sheep. The God who is prodigal. The God who runs out to find his wayward son and greets him even before the son can confess his sins. How do we make sense of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10? When it tells us this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." How do we square that with the normal reading of this parable? There are generations, as I said, who believe that the kingdom of God is like that, that our Christian faith is like that, that this parable is like that. It's about performance and judgment on that performance. And many of them have simply burned out and walked away from the Christian faith. But I believe that the parable is not about that. I don't believe our Christian faith is about that, and I don't believe that the kingdom of God is like that. So what does it mean? Well, first, I just want to make a couple of observations. Well, not a couple. I lie. 7 or 8 observations fairly quickly. But then I want to actually work them into an analysis of what it really means, this parable. So the obvious thing, and I hope to go in ascending order of complexity. The first thing that's pretty obvious, I think, to everyone who has been alive for any amount of time is that people have different abilities and gifts. We know that some have got this worth 5 talents, and some others are 2 talents and one talent. That parable simply reflects our experience in life. Not only do we have different abilities, but people seem to get things that others don't. That's life. Nothing special there. But the important thing to recognize is that everybody gets something. And as I said about the talent, it's an enormous amount that we get. It's substantial. The second thing to note is that the first 2 servants go immediately, take the money that they have, and do something with it. They take risk. The third thing is that the master does not praise the one who earned 5 talents any more or in any different language than he does with the one who made 2 talents. And presumably, if the 1 talent servant or slave had come back with 1 more talent, he would have heard exactly the same message from the master. The fourth thing, which I find a little more interesting, is that when, at the end of the story, the 1 talent is reallocated, the master says, "Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Now, this master had come to settle the accounts, and yet, at the very end of the parable, the servants still are holding all of the talents. Isn't it interesting that he didn't have the talents that he had given to them returned to him? He didn't have the money that they had made on those talents given to him. Those servants still possessed all of that. What does that say about the motivation of the master in all of this? Fifth, did you ever wonder where the master got all of that money to begin with? That's an incredible amount of money. 5 talents, $7.5 million. two talents, $3 million, one talent, $1.5 million. Where did the master actually get that money to begin with? And why? Why would he give it to three servants without detailed instructions on how to invest it? He clearly loves taking risks. He's a gambler. He probably got the money that way, by taking smart risk. And speaking of risks, can you imagine leaving those huge sums of money with people who are servants or slaves who don't have any money of their own, and leaving it up to them to do as they think would be the wise thing to do? Would any of us be so reckless with our own money as the master is with his? Clearly, taking risks is a character trait of this master. Sixth, the third servant thought he was being faithful. I think this is an important point. The third servant thought he was being faithful. He didn't steal the money. He didn't use it in riotous living, spending it on himself like the prodigal son. He didn't run away with it. No, he did what he thought he ought to do, given his image of the master he served. Seventh, and now I think we're getting into the heart of the parable. The servant finally tells us and explains why he didn't take any action and didn't take any risk. He says, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Is what this servant tells us about the master actually true? Is it true? Did the other servants act as if that was actually true? That he was a harsh master? That he reaped where he did not sow and gathered where he did not scatter seed? We all know those people. Some of us have had bosses like that. Others, perhaps, you know, friends or spouses like that, where they are so critical, they are so harsh, they are so tight-fisted. Would you ever take any risks for them when condemnation comes so much easier than congratulations? No. No. You don't live that way with those types of people. And yet the first two servants did. Perhaps what we are hearing is not the truth about the master. And this, I think, is the heart of the message of the parable today. That the relationship between the one talent servant and the master is not healthy. Here are the three things. First of all, that the one talent servant was motivated by a scarred, dim, and incorrect view of the master. Now, why is that? Why would the first two servants have a healthy understanding of who the master is and the third not? Well, perhaps it is because while the others received five or two, this servant received one talent. Did he see that as an injustice? Did he see that as unfair? If so, perhaps we can understand why he distrusted and resented the master. This happens so often in life. We point to a life that's had unlucky breaks and conclude that life is unfair. From there, we can conclude perhaps that God is unfair. But why is it unfair? Why is it unfair to receive one talent when others receive five talents? The master had no duty to give anything to any of his servants. And what he did give, even to the one talent servant, was enormous. The temptation to conclude that the master is unfair is one that is usually rooted in pride. We can look at a beautiful painting and enjoy it for its beauty, or we can look at a beautiful painting and think, if only I had the talent to paint that. We can look at businesses that have become successful and see nothing other than the fact that we didn't have the business sense or the market sense to be invested in that. We can look at others, and instead of seeing the beauty of who they are, we only see the talents that we lack. And we end up coveting those talents. For some who see this uneven allocation of talents, they're discouraged and wallow perhaps in self-pity. Lacking some talents, they fantasize about a different life, that where they could retreat into a cocoon where they aren't challenged or called on to do things, all because they absolutely know they don't have the talent to do that. That is a talent-burying attitude. It's a fantasy to say that we can't do something because we don't have any talents. All have received some. If you're feeling sorry about your lack of talents, then you're focused on you. Gone is the love and respect for the master. Gone is the realization that the master has given you talents that you have, not because you've earned them, but because they are sheer gift. Gone is the realization that even one talent is an incredible sum, and it's a responsibility, and it's an opportunity. Now, if you're motivated by this scarred vision of the master, it isn't surprising that the next thing that happens is then you respond in an unhealthy way. This third servant, this one talent servant, responds with fear. Listen, I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Fear is crippling. When the relationship with the master is rooted in love and gratitude and joy, as it was for the first two servants, then you can take the risk. Then you can risk putting all of your talents into uncertain ventures. But when the relationship is rooted in fear, then burying the talent seems to be the only logical response. No wonder the most frequent commandment in the New Testament is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There's the old joke about the married couple. To call the husband frugal would be too kind. He was a tightwad. He only dreamt about money, talked about money, thought about money, counted money day in, day out. Well, one day, his wife is ecstatic because she has had a lottery ticket and it's come in. It's tens of millions of dollars, and she's so excited to tell her husband. She runs up to him and says, "Guess what, honey? We won the lottery. We got tens of millions of dollars." And he turns to her and says, "Where did you get the money to buy a lottery ticket?" We know these people. We know that if you live with those people or with that attitude, you stop being fruitful and start to live only in fear. Making a mistake becomes a bigger concern than trying to do something new. That is not the master in this parable. The third and last observation I want to make about this is that the master approached the third servant just as he approached the other two. He entrusted the third servant with an enormous gift and gave the servant freedom to act. The difference in this parable between the three servants is this. The other two servants did not, through their risk-taking, earn a good relationship with the master. The two servants had a great relationship with the master. That's how they could respond. Their actions weren't a condition to earn the master's respect and love, but rather a response to the master's respect and love. The one talent servant started with a distorted view of the master that colored his relationship and then his actions. So, as is usually said, this is a parable about stewardship and judgment. But it's not how we usually think about it. For stewardship, it's important to remember this parable is not about productivity. It's about fruitfulness. But in the sense that fruitfulness inevitably comes from faithfulness in the right type of God. It's not a story about what you could have done and didn't do. It isn't about God's judgment on you missing the mark. The parable is about God's judgment on your wrong idea of who God is. The parable imagines God as a master who takes risk on his money, on his travels, and most importantly, on his servants. He is not a penny-pinching type, but the gambling type. He's a God who takes risks, who throws money into the cosmos, and takes delight in seeing his children spending freely. The parable is a judgment on the God of your fear, of your pride, and your self-pity. Jesus is saying this in the parable. If you see me as a harsh man, if you see me as a tight-fisted jerk, then you don't know me. And if you see me that way, there will be no fruitfulness, no proper stewardship in your life. The problem of the one talent servant was not fruitfulness, but rather being faithful to the wrong type of God, a God of his own scarred imagination, rooted in pride and fear. So, does that mean we don't really have to do anything, that we don't really need to use our gifts, our talents, that all that really matters is a relationship in a right type of God? Well, of course not. That states it completely backwards. Yes, being faithful to the right God is first and foremost. But if you have that relationship of grace and gift, you will live in that reality. And if you live in that reality, you will use your talents freely for others. Fruitfulness necessarily follows faithfulness to the right type of God. Don't use your talents in order to earn God's love. You already have it. Don't use them thinking punishment is just around the corner if you mess up. Our God is a God of unlimited forgiveness. Don't use your talents reluctantly, afraid of losing yourself or your control over your life. This is a God who promises that he is always with you. If you do that, if you use your gifts out of fear or out of pride, then you're doing it because you are faithful to the wrong type of God. Stewardship is about using gifts well, in light of what God has given you freely. And we are gifted to achieve what we are purposed to love. Last week, Martin called us to acknowledge that we must be sowers. That takes work, and as he described it, it takes a lot of risk-taking. One needs to examine the skills one has, the time one has, the resources one has, to decide how we ought to be in this culture, this day and age, a sower. That, in short, is stewardship. In other Presbyterian congregations in the Lower Mainland right now, they are asking tough questions about their own effectiveness, their fruitfulness, of what they have been doing, some for decades, and wondering how they need to change to be more effective sowers, to be more effective witnesses of the gospel. Some of them have concluded that they should close down and take the money of their buildings and other resources and give it to someone else who is able to use it more effectively. Some of them are selling or redeveloping their properties. Others are proposing radical new ministries. We need to ask those questions here at SAS as well. What does it mean to be fruitful for God? Change inevitably involves loss. Change involves risk-taking. Those are not things that we like to do as people. There are those who are very tempted, and perhaps supported by others, to simply bury the treasure. But as we hear from this parable, that's not an option. When you think about your stewardship of your time, your finances, your skills, are you living for your pleasure or for sowing the gospel? Are you burying your treasure or are you taking risks? Perhaps the most uncomfortable question is this: what view of God, what type of relationship do you have with God that is motivating your present stewardship? In the chapter immediately following Matthew 13 that we'll be following over the next several weeks, there's a famous story that has two really big surprises. One is that Jesus comes walking across the water through a storm to see his disciples. But the other surprise is this, that Peter gets out of the boat and goes and sees Jesus. Was Peter a fool to attempt that? No. Was he a fool to take risks? No. Did his sinking into the water indicate that he was a failure and that he should have stayed in the boat? No. Yes, we do see that one who is in right relationship, trying to do the right thing, can be overcome with fear, and that fear will undermine what they're trying to do. But did Jesus condemn such risk-taking? No. My father used to tell the story of a couple riding a tandem bicycle, and they saw a steep hill. And as you know with that, you try to get your speed up. And then pedaling harder and harder and harder as you try to get up this incline. And that incline always looks a lot easier far away than when you're on it. And just pedaling, finally having to stand up off the seat. The front rider is just sweating buckets, trying to get up this hill. He can't believe how difficult it is, how out of shape he must be. He finally gets up, the two of them get up to, obviously, to the top of the hill. And when he gets there, he turns to the partner and says, completely out of breath, I can't believe it. That was the hardest ride I have ever done. That was so steep. And the rider sitting at the back said, yes, and if I hadn't had my foot on the brake the whole time, we could have rolled backwards. That's the problem. We can't have it both ways. We can't have our foot on the brake and take on those hills. You know, the wine steward's goal is not to simply keep wine. The wine steward's goal is to keep the wine until it's ready for the banquet, when it's ready for the wedding feast. And we are a resurrected people. This is a wedding feast. When I was 5, I didn't realize that the point of being in the garden wasn't to avoid punishment from my parents. It wasn't so that I would earn their respect or that I would earn money if I did enough weeding. That wasn't the point. The point was to be in the garden. My parents loved gardening. They loved being in the garden. It was so much of who they were. My father, many of his sermons were formed and finished in that garden. The food that we ate was beautiful. It tasted great because we have that garden. And I sit back and think, what would it be like for me? It would be like this. After a beautiful, cold, sunny day on the slopes of Whistler, to have my young children turn to me and say, you know, when I grow up, I want to make enough money that I could hire a skier to do that for me. The point is the skiing. You know, it is no wonder that my parents never failed to laugh every time they told that story about me at the age of 5. And thank goodness we all grow up. Or do we? The point about our working to increase the Master's talents bestowed on us is not to achieve something later on. It is to live in the joy of using those gifts now. The task and the reward are the same. Yeah, it's hard work, but it's good work if you can get it. If you've been trying to be good, trying to perform to win the joy of the Master, this is the parable for you. And you know what? That probably includes all of us. We attend Bible studies, we help out in the Sunday school, we help out with the coffee rotation. If we're doing that, even subconsciously, because we think that we ought to, that there's something that if we do that, we will earn brownie points, then we might just be acting in good faith for the wrong God. The parable allows us to see Jesus, this wild, profligate grace, and our rightful place in that loving relationship as the first two servants. All of our actions, our stewardship, must be a result of that relationship, never a condition for that relationship. And did you hear the promise? The promise that we have at the very end of the parable. With those who have a real relationship with the Master, who have lived out of that sense of risk and abundance and freedom, and as a result have borne fruit, he says, you have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. There's so much more. There's so much more that we collectively can do, we individually can do. In the uncharted world that we Christians now find ourselves, there isn't much about our culture that once was that still is. We need to adapt. We need to discover. We need to take risks. Sowing 50 years ago is not what sowing is today. Martin mentioned that the lake really was Starbucks. That's how we get out and meet the people. 50 years ago, it was very different. But we must sow. But we sow in joy and in the assurance that God is the God of the cosmos. We need to have that right relationship with the right God. Not an anxious, judgmental, risk-averse, tightwad God, but a God who chose to love recklessly, even if it meant that he got nailed to a cross. If we love that God, we will bear fruit. We will be good stewards. If we worship that God, we will be put in charge of many things. So ask yourself today, where have you been called to take risks for the kingdom? May fruitfulness be the hallmark of your life, our collective lives, for His sake and His glory. And may the great gardener open the eyes of those who only see weeds and work so they can see the beauty of His creation and His joy in sharing it with us. The kingdom of God is like. Let us pray. Dear God, we give thanks today that we may boast, yes, boast of your kindness, your justice, your righteousness, that we may boast that you are our wisdom, holiness, and redemption, that we may boast in all that you have done and continue to do for all of creation. We thank you for the mystery and the ambiguity of life that calls us to continue to search for the meaning and purpose of our lives in you, to search what talents we have and how we can use them. As we seek to enter the mystery, we become more aware that our wisdom is foolishness. We thank you for life itself, for all of creation. We thank you for all things have been and continue to be created by Jesus and for Jesus, and that in Jesus all things are held together. Every atom, every smile, every tear is infused with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The cosmos sing your praises. We thank you that Stephen Hawking right now is having his mind blown by what he is encountering. Thank you. We thank you that you give us meaning and purpose in our lives to glorify you and to share your love with others. In the work we do, the skills we exhibit, in the treasures we have indeed been blessed to be a blessing to others. Thank you for the joy such service gives us and gives others. It is in that trust of you that we come to you asking for you to intercede in our lives and in the lives around us and in those strangers we have not yet met. We pray for the wounded and the neglected in our world who have neither the power or the capacity in themselves to provide for their hunger, whether it is food or a hunger of relationship or a hunger for meaning. We are reminded how the church has constantly failed to live up to its calling to be a God-like, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled community serving you, our neighbors, and the strangers in our midst. We pray that with the power of the Spirit, we will overcome the barriers to unity in the church, the barriers to our fulfilling your great commission, the barriers of living the great commandment. Bring us hope that assures us and confirms your calling to us, that we are to serve, not to worry whether we succeed as defined by the world around us, but to take risks for your glory, knowing it will be fruitful. Too often, fear and pride keep us from you, and we walk in this half-light alone. We pray that the roots of fear and pride wither, and that their fruit will have no place in our lives. Bless our members and our adherents. Many are sick with physical or emotional or mental illness. Many are worn down. We pray for the spiritual growth of our congregation that makes us not only disciples, but apostles. We ask that you intercede in each of our lives as you in your perfect wisdom see it fulfilling your plan. Some of us need comfort. Some of us need challenge. Intercede, we pray. Today, we especially think of those people who are physically sick and those who are mourning. We think of Winnie and her family. We think of the Medcalf family, the Robertson family. We pray that they will be comforted to know that the presence that you always have with us will be abundantly clear to them. And we also lift up those needs that we alone may know and let our hearts speak of in this moment of silence. We pray for the wisdom, the sensitivity, and perseverance to continue to know you better, love you better in our lives, reflect you better, and serve you better. Lastly, Lord, we ask that you make us instruments by which our prayers and the prayers of our neighbors and the stranger are answered. In the name of our Lord and Master Jesus, we pray. Amen.